According to the Federal Centers of Disease Control, approximately 596,000 of us will die of heart disease this year. 577,000 of us will die of cancer. 143,000 of us will die of lower respiratory failure. 130,000 of us will die from stroke. 85,000 of us will die from Alzheimer's. 74,000 of us will die from diabetes. And 54,000 of us will die from influenza and pneumonia. Now, you might be asking yourself, and I got up early for this. You see, just hearing the statistics seems scary, doesn't it? And yet, just about all of us will spend a portion of our lives sick and dying. Our response to disease is revulsion and dread. We do everything we can to overcome our contempt for it. It's all in the word. Disease. Dis means not. And ease is easy. The root of the word disease is not easy. Not at ease. We spend over $2.5 trillion a year in America to fight disease. We fight it with massive pharmaceutical drugs. Usually on television, they're advertised by watching these really healthy and really happy people giving honor and tribute to a particular drug that they use, only to be followed by the disclaimer of the side effects with the speed of an auctioneer on steroids. We want nothing to do with disease. We jog. We try to eat right. We work out. But we still get disease and we still die. For the believer, we should be getting comfort. After all, in Isaiah 41:13, God said, "For I am your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" And yet, we all fear disease because we realize that sooner or later, one disease or more will catch up with us. It's no surprise that the Bible says so much about disease and sickness. Paul's thorn in the flesh, Job sitting on the ash heap covered with boils, the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5, Naaman and his leprosy in 2 Kings, King Asa and his foot disease, King Jehoram and his diseased intestines, Epaphroditus, who Paul said was sick almost to death, and Dorcas, who fell so sick that she died, only to be raised from the dead by Peter. This morning, I want to deal with the issue of being afraid. The last time, the first message in this series was our fear of uncertainty, and it kind of relates to this. But now I want to deal with our fear of serious illness and disease. And once again, I want to use Hezekiah. So would you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. If you remember, Hezekiah is one of the great kings of Judah, a great young king. He became king when he was only 25 years of age. He was really special. In fact, the scriptures say of him, he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And so the very first verse of 38 gives us the dreaded prognosis. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now that's a prognosis. By the way, is there any point in a second opinion here? I mean, if God says you're going to die, you can pretty much say you're going to die. At least with medical people, you can always get the second or third opinion. But he gets that as his prognosis. And you could imagine his response to such a thing just as ours is. In fact, we move from the prognosis to the prayer. And then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. And he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He's shocked. Just like we are. Isn't it an amazing thing that no matter how many times you hear the statistics of the major diseases that we contract as Americans and die from, that when one of us contracts it, we're shocked. We understand that this is the kind of thing that happens to lots and lots of people. We know that. But not us. And whenever it does happen to us, we just do what he did. In fact, he takes it a step further. He says, "Lord, don't you know how great I've been for you? Like, I've turned this whole thing around. I've got all of the pagan altars out of Judah. I've got people worshiping you again. I've done my part. I'm too young to die." We feel the same way so often. And by the way, that to show you how human he was, and Hezekiah wept bitterly. Baka is the word for weeping. It means sobbing. But the word bitterly probably shouldn't be translated bitterly. It's the word kadol. And it's translated bitterly one time in the Old Testament, right here. But it's translated greatly or great 402 times. What does that mean? He wept greatly. He bawled his eyes out. He cried. He sobbed. Sometimes news of a fatal disease affects us like that. And Hezekiah is crying. And he is praying. Now, we only see a little bit of his prayer there. And then in reflection, we see the rest of it. And it begins in verse 10. And from verse 10 to verse 15, this is what I would call his supplication. In other words, if you remember in Philippians 4 last time, I said that we were told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let our request with thanksgiving be made known to God. This is the supplication. He's just emoting. He's just giving his heart. And you can follow, if you want, in your translation, 10 to 15. But I'm going to read, and you can just listen if you'd like, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase from The Message, because I think it's so much clearer to us. Here's what Isaiah was praying. "In the very prime of life, I have to leave. Whatever time I have left is spent in death's waiting room. No more glimpses of God in the land of the living. No more meetings with my neighbors. No more rubbing shoulders with my friends. This body I inhabit is taken down and packed away like a camper's tent. Like a weaver, I've rolled up the carpet of my life as God cuts me free from the loom. And at day's end, he sweeps up the scraps and pieces, and I cry for help until morning. Like a lion, God pummels and pounds me, relentlessly finishing me off. I squawk like a doomed hen, moan like a dove. My eyes ache from looking up for help. Master, I'm in trouble. Get me out of this. But what's the use? God himself gave me the word. He's done it to me. I can't sleep. I'm that upset. I'm that troubled." That's his heart. When you get that prognosis in your life, or if you've had it already, you know exactly how he feels. It's the end. And then he moves from that to his petition. And that starts in verse 16. We'll just look in my regular translation. He says, "O Lord, by these things men live. And in all," he said, "in all these is the life of my spirit. Here's my request. O restore to me my health. Let me live. Lo," he said, "for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast," he says, "all my sins behind your back. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I have a relationship with you. For Sheol," meaning the grave, "cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down into the pit, he says, cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living, he says, who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, and so he will play my songs on stringed instruments. All the days of my life at the house of the Lord, he says, Lord, restore me. I have a relationship with you. He prays exactly what it is that he wishes. Don't we all? You're given a prognosis, and it's terminal illness. How do you pray? I think we follow Hezekiah's example. Lord, restore me. Now, we do understand, I think, clearly, that even if you win this battle, there'll be one down the road. But that's kind of where we like disease and death, isn't it? Always down the road. But that's what he prayed. And so we move in this, from the prognosis to the prayer, and then watch this promise, verse 4. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you from this city, from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Wow. By the way, if you noticed last time, he did defend the city, but those chapters were earlier than this. Isaiah is not writing in chronological order. He's writing thematically. This actually occurs before the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians that we looked at last time. But notice what God says. Yes, I'll give you 15 years. How many people do you think that know Jesus Christ in the last 2,000 years have prayed for 15 years? Just 15 more. You see, I think sometimes when you look at this and you don't really understand it, you keep thinking, there must be something wrong with me. I have prayed for people. And I didn't pray for 15 years, but I prayed for more time besides just the healing. They didn't get more time. And I know there's a whole movement out there that says the only reason is because you just really don't have enough faith. That's malarkey. That's a lie. There are people of great faith who don't get 15 more years. Think of Isaiah when he writes here about Hezekiah. There's no question that one of the reasons that God answered his prayer, he said, I have seen your tears. But by the way, when either you or someone you love gets in terminal illness, he sees our tears as well. It's not just the tears. There's something else afoot here. There's another reason. There always is. And the reason is simply this. When God moves in your life, he never moves only in your life. God always moves on the basis of the entire picture, the whole thing. In fact, he says, I know the end from the beginning. I am the Alpha and Omega. God doesn't operate the way we operate. God always has bigger fish to fry. God always is seeing the whole. And if you didn't really look at this, you wouldn't understand what's going on here. It's all in one little phrase in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, and then there's the phrase, the God of your father David. That's why the prayer was answered. You think, wait, what? Yeah, the God of your father David. You see, Hezekiah is an heir of David's. You say, well, so? Well, it's kind of important. Let me show you how important it is. Hold your place here and go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, first verse, first chapter of the New Testament. You see, prophetically, God has made covenants. He made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, your seed is going to be the solution for everything. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we know that. And Paul in the book of Galatians says the seed is Christ. But he also made a covenant with David. In 2 Samuel 7, we call it the Davidic covenant. And he says to David, the Messiah comes through you. You see, that's the Messiah. He comes through you. The hope of mankind, the Savior of the world, he's all of it is going to come through you, David. Now, look at Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, and then this phrase, the son of David. Now you say, well, what's going on? Well, there's something you might not have known. When Hezekiah got the mortal illness, he had no sons. None. In fact, 3 years after he gets 15 years, he has a little boy named Manasseh who is born. He becomes the heir. Now watch in Matthew, verse 9. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amnon. And it works its all the way down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now you know why he was healed. Now you know why he had 15 more years. You see, no Manasseh, no Messiah. He has to come through David. So God sees the big picture and answers, yes, 15 years. Now we can go back to Isaiah. And that's the way God always operates. He always sees it. You see, we can't see the future beyond the end of our nose. And when we pray, I got to be honest, if I'm or someone I love has a serious disease or terminal illness, I'm not thinking about the grand picture. I'm not thinking about the world. I'm not thinking about how it all plays out. I'm thinking about one thing. I want that person to be restored to health. You see, that's what I want to do. But God says, you have to trust me. I see the big picture here. And so, yeah, he got 15 more years. And yes, God had compassion because he was so upset by it. But there was something else involved. And so we see the prognosis and the prayer and the promise. And then God actually gives him the prescription. Verse 21 of chapter 38. He says, Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And he gets a sign, but it's not that important right now. Notice how this miracle took place. Let them take a cake of figs. It's not really a cake. Poultice is the word. It means paste. So you take a paste of figs. And apparently he has an extremely infected boil and is getting sicker and sicker as time goes on. That's what God told him was terminal. So what does he apply on it? Well, if you read the commentators, medication. That was the normal treatment. And so he had this infected boil and he took this paste of figs and he rubbed it on there. My question is this, why? Does God need fig paste? No, but he uses it. Because God uses medication. You see, God can choose the miracle or he can choose the medication. C.S. Lewis wrote this, God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. See, how much of this healing is because of Hezekiah's prayer? How much of this healing is God's miraculous intervention? How much of this healing is the medication of the fig paste to the boil? I don't know. But I think all come into play. David Jeremiah, who has fought his own battle with cancer and is in remission, writes this. He says, when we face a serious disease, The first thing we should do is talk to God. Ask him for guidance, and then take advantage of the best medical assistance available, as Hezekiah did. Ultimately, our God is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. Whether he heals us with a miracle, or with medicines, or in the world to come. What an interesting way to put it. He says God will always heal us. Sometimes with a miracle, sometimes with medicines, and always in the world to come. The prognosis, the prayer, the promise, and the prescription. And it all seems like it's going so well. But now there's a problem. In chapter 39, verse 1 and 2, we see the symptoms, but not the problem. It says, and at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased. And he showed them, that's the Babylonians, he showed the Babylonians all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor all in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, please understand who the Babylonians are. The Babylonians are the people who destroyed the Assyrians. It's kind of an interesting thought. Why would he do that? Well, we find out why he would do it in 2 Chronicles 32, and I'll just read the verse. Listen. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah took that 15 years in that healing as an issue of pride. He became so proudful that he shows the Babylonians all the treasures that he has. Isaiah, in a paraphrase way, shows up and says, "What were you thinking?" And by the way, the Babylonians came down, ransacked it all, and took it all back to Babylon. You see, even though the prayer was answered, everything kind of went wrong after that. What you find out with the problem here with Hezekiah is simply this. As the heat died down on his problems, his passion for God died down. I see it all the time. I see people who get a really difficult prognosis, and boy, they're in church. They're in church. They want to get right with God. And we pray for that. And sometimes they become well again. Boy, I see marriages that are hanging by a thread. But they want to get it right with God. And then they do. And then you don't see him again. You see what ends up happening? He uses an issue of his pride. As long as he had a problem, boy, he wanted to be close to God. We're all like that. But once he's receiving the blessing, then he's just as happy to be on his own. By the way, it doesn't get much better. Manasseh, the man I mentioned, born 3 years after the healing, becomes the next king, and he's horrible. One of the worst kings ever in Judah. Idolatry, sorcery, everything you can imagine. Didn't turn out that well. Those 15 years, someone paid. Even the whole country paid. But you see, the problem, instead of being full of thanks and gratitude, Hezekiah was full of pride. So, we see the prognosis, the prayer, the promise, the prescription, and the problem. You see, when it comes to disease and suffering, our perspective is so much different than God's. We seldom see the benefit of it at all, and yet there's tremendous benefit. You see it all the way through scriptures. You know what he told Paul. He said, "No, I'm not going to remove the thorn." You see, because when you have the thorn, you're weak, and when you're weak, you let me be strong in your life. Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said this, "I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give any of us is health, with the exception of sickness." Why? Sickness drives us to God. You see, sickness makes us dependent on God. It has a real advantage. It can learn a lot from Hezekiah. But the real question comes down to, wouldn't it be better that when we face this, and ultimately we will all face it in one way or another, wouldn't it be better to face this with peace than with fear? You see, wouldn't that be better? We're going to face it. Would you rather have peace or fear? I think there are four things we can do to really help alleviate the fear that we have of serious illness or terminal disease. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 3. Here, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, for though we walk, and he means live, for though we live in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying, and don't miss this word, speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, the very first thing you can do when you're facing a serious or terminal illness is capture your thoughts. Oh, we need to do that. What happens when you even hear about someone you love has got a really serious diagnosis like this? You wake up in the middle of the night, what do? You immediately start thinking about all of the terrible things that can happen. We can't get away from it. We just constantly think about it that way. By the way, all of that is speculation. You see, it's all speculation. What we should be thinking about is the knowledge of God, is what he is saying. Taking captive every thought to Christ. You see, are my thoughts speculation or are my thoughts based on the knowledge of God? Let me give you an illustration. There was a young woman missionary named Isabel Kuhn, an amazing woman. In her early 20s, she was agnostic. She came to Christ and ended up going to China as a missionary. She eventually gave her life to breast cancer in 1957. She wrote several books, but one of the books she wrote is In the Arena, when she realized that she not only had breast cancer, but it was very likely to be terminal. And this is what she wrote. She said, I had to refuse to allow my imagination to play with my future. That future, I believe, is ordered of God, and no man can guess it. For me to let myself imagine how or when the end would come was not only unprofitable, it was definitely harmful. So I had to bring my thoughts into captivity that they might not dishonor my Lord Jesus Christ. She realized it. She said, I have to capture my thoughts. A mind focused on the Word of God is one that can stop you from losing heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You have to capture your thoughts, because if you don't, your thoughts run crazy. You can't stop. And almost always, it's fatalistic thinking, which makes us just more fearful. So the first thing we can do is capture our thoughts. The second is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Just a couple pages to your right, Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he spends the rest of the chapter telling you what all the blessings are. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice there's not a comma, and then it says, only if you're really healthy. All of these blessings are yours, whether you have disease or whether you have health. It makes no difference at all. You see, not only should we capture our thoughts, whenever you're facing a serious disease in your life or a terminal illness, count your blessings. Count your blessings. You see, it's a matter of focus. Not only the heavenly blessings. It seems to me that so often in times of illness, our blessings become clear. I'm always astounded like that. I'm always amazed that when you really love someone and you find them facing a terminal illness, that you end up saying things to them and they saying things to you that you probably should have said the whole time you were both healthy. Think of the blessings. The prayers of friends. People who tell you they're praying for you specifically. A note from a loved one to encourage you. A neighbor who mows your lawn. A verse that gives you comfort. Flowers that remind you that someone's thinking about you. Just think of those kinds of things. All the little blessings. Those are relational blessings. Think of all the other blessings. Think of what you still have instead of what you're afraid you're going to lose. Ed Dobson is senior pastor of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he has been fighting a battle with ALS for 11 years. And this is what he writes about counting his blessings. He says, in the midst of my disease, I began blessing God for all the gifts of life. I bless God for each day. I bless God for the ability to shower and clothe myself. I bless God for the ability to button buttons. I bless God for the ability to lift food to my mouth, even though I can no longer do it with my right hand. I bless God for everything that I can do and for every gift that comes from Him to me. 11 years. Counting His blessings. Capture your thoughts. Count your blessings. And then if you just turn the page, that Ephesians 2 and verse 10. After talking about the great grace of God and how we're all saved by grace, the Apostle Paul says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Capture your thoughts, count your blessings, continue your life. Continue. See, so often when we get that kind of diagnosis, we just want to stop it now. He says, no, we were created for this, to continue our life. What a lesson for us. On her deathbed, Isabel Kuhn was battling cancer. And now that she found herself only in bed, she drew up a daily schedule that fit the limits of her strength. In bed, she worked on a book, engaged in ministry of prayer. She read, she studied, and she rejoiced in the letters and cards that came from all over the world for her. And when she lacked strength, even for these activities, she wrote, "Sound health and a normal life I cannot have while on this platform. Therefore, I accept the fact, but I do not fret about it." On March the 20th, 1957, she went to be with her Lord. Full of faith and joy. On that day, she wrote, "Facing the end of one's earthly pilgrimage is not melancholy for the Christian. It is like preparation for the most exciting journey of all. And so the platform of my dreaded disease becomes nothing but a springboard for heaven." I don't know about you, but I'd like to have that attitude at the end. What an attitude. Seeing the joy. She's just continuing her life. On his deathbed, Elisha gave counsel to Joash, the king of Israel. On his deathbed, he's still a prophet of God's. You see, I think so often we think that the only time I can do something is when I really feel great. Jerry West, the NBA executive, said, you can't get much done in life if you only work on the days you really feel good. And when we have disease, we don't feel good. But we're still called by God to continue our life. You see, and there's something about the good works of a deathbed that exceed all other good works. It's so genuine. You see, it's so genuine. Just imagine that. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said this, a sick bed often teaches more than any sermon. Of course it does. It's authentic. It's real. Capture your thoughts and count your blessings and continue your life. And one last thing. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. I love the English word that's used here. Paul says, for I consider. Consider means to reckon. Consider means I really believe this. Considerably means that this is the way I'm going to live my life. Now watch what Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He said, I really believe this. I consider. Capture your thoughts, count your blessings, continue your life, and consider your future. Consider your future. That's what Paul's doing. By the way, does Paul knowing about suffering? Unbelievable amount of suffering. But notice what he says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me illustrate that. Let's just say that you're informed that you won a free trip. But this isn't like any other free trip. This is a 2 years around the world, anywhere you want to go free trip. By private jet. Only stay in 5-star hotels. Okay? In every country or city you go in, you get the best guide from that country or city to guide you, to show you everything that's there. In every place that it's applicable, you are given a free shopping spree to shop and get anything you want while you're there. Now, this is a free trip. Now, when you finally get the final notification that you've got it, it's in the mail. You see it on the counter, you come home from work, and you think, this is it. This is going to be my itinerary. This is how it's going to happen. And then as you're opening up the envelope, you get a paper cut. And then you say, you know, that's just ruined everything. It's all ruined now. By the way, please understand, I am not trivializing terminal disease. I'm comparing it to the eternal state. You see, that's what Paul said. I can't even compare it. He's considering the future. I want to close by letting the Lord speak. John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. Jesus says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Please don't be afraid. Please don't be anxious. Please don't worry. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's his promise. Isn't that something? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Yeah, I know, it's a big place. He said, but I got a special place for you. I love that imagery. I've said it over all the years, but I love the idea that when I would get there, there is, let me use the metaphor, there is a door to apparently a very nice place and a welcome mat on the front of it. And it says, welcome, Bill. You see, that's considering my future. He says, look, I don't want your heart to be troubled. I don't want that to be the case. I understand the consequences of the fall and the curse on the earth and disease and dying. I get that. But you don't have to die in fear. You can die with peace. You see, you can die with even inner joy. You certainly can die with hope. You see, that's the point that he's making. Capture your thoughts, count your blessings, continue your life, and consider the future. And when you do that, you have what Paul calls the peace beyond understanding. And not only when the peace comes in, maybe more importantly to almost all of us, the fear goes out. Let's pray. Father, this sermon applies to every single one of us. Some of us are facing serious illness right now. All of us will face it likely in the future. Father, I pray that when that kind of disease or illness comes our way, that we know we have the freedom to pray our humanity, to cry out to you, and to shed bitter tears. But Father, we know there's more than that. We know that you care for us. We know that you have sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to comfort us. We know that your word can bring us peace and comfort. We know you have surrounded us with other believers who can also come to our aid in those difficult times. But Father, one thing we need to know is we don't have to be filled with fear. Not as those, as Peter writes, who have no hope because they have no Christ. Father, if there's someone here today who does not know you and does not have a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, may I simply say to them that they too will fight that final battle with pain in life. But without Jesus Christ, not only is there not peace in the battle, there is no peace forevermore. I would invite them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And we can have peace about that because the tomb is empty. He has been resurrected from the dead and he has ascended into heaven. And if they would put their faith and trust in Christ, the promise of Scripture is they are born again into your family. And the Holy Spirit takes up residency in their soul, and they have the assurance of eternal life. May they not let that opportunity go by. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.